Well, good morning. I want to start off by thanking Brad, Evan, and Randy for your sermons while our family was away. We had a wonderful family time. We're going to start vacation again tomorrow, we're hoping. So we wish. And we got the opportunity to visit some other local churches and to grow and learn from them. We had a really special time. Now, I'm confident and trust that you are as well, that the Lord has plans to lead us, to stretch us, to grow us here, right here at Olivet. Certainly, there's never a dull moment, but a mindful of the refinement of our faith is never completed either. We are currently in a series in the Gospel of John entitled by the question, New Beginnings? This morning, we are going to examine some key biblical terms and concepts, and also attitudes that we need to clearly understand for any valid basis for a new beginning. Let's think about it. For a new beginning rooted in the flesh would prove to be disastrous, while a new beginning rooted in the Spirit will prove to bring much glory to Jesus. Question for you this morning, are you an evangelical Christian? Have you been born again? Now, these terms are commonly used in our churches, but are they commonly understood? Are they commonly identified with? Let me show you a picture on our screen here behind us, if we can cue that. Do you know what you believe, and are you certain about it? Now, a 2017 article from Christianity Today, with the following picture on the screen behind me, pointed out survey findings that 12% of Americans aren't sure if they are an evangelical Christian. 6% aren't sure if they are born again. Lifeway Research and the National Association of Evangelicals relied on asking people four statements for them to confirm in order to identify if they indeed had evangelical beliefs. Now, I would encourage you to personally answer these questions with a verbal yes if you believe them to be true. Number one, do you affirm that the Bible is the highest authority for what you believe? Do you affirm that it's very important for you to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior? Do you affirm that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin? And fourthly, do you affirm that only those who trust in Jesus alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation? You know, these are some basic statements that we should immediately profess without reservation and with enthusiastic affirmation. But the fact remains that many people, even inside the walls of the church, are unsure of the Bible's truth. They're confused regarding the gospel. And assessing their daily lives, we could only conclude that they seem unmoved by the need to share the gospel and evangelize. And perhaps many are even misguided regarding the common deception that there are other ways to God than through Jesus. At the end of the article, Scott McConnell, who's the executive director of Lifeway Research, stated a powerful conclusion to their findings. He said, "There's a gap between who evangelicals say they are and what they believe." Folks, this means that people are labeling themselves with such titles as born again, evangelical, Christian, although when examined, it's not found to be accurate. Yes, there's much confusion going on. There's a terrible lack of understanding and embracing even the most basic biblical concepts and terms. Now, similarly, in a different article from ChristianPost.com, released December 1st, 2017, it summarized the findings of a well-known Christian researcher named George Barna. In the article, Barna states, "All the church growth strategies in the world cannot compensate for the absence of an authentic transmission of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for humanity. He goes on to state what he finds, an even more disturbing evidence. See, among the over 9,000 people surveyed, the results showed that only 20% believed that eternal salvation could not be earned. Only 20% believed they could not earn their salvation. While 25% believed that personal goodness and good deeds did indeed qualify them for heaven. And I suppose the remaining 55% were just overall confused. They were without strong conviction one way or the other. At the end of the article, Chuck Lawless, who's Dean and Vice President of Graduate Studies and Ministry Centers in Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina, he suggests that Christians who don't evangelize also haven't been genuinely turning from their sin to trust Jesus. What an interesting comment. A lack of evangelism in our lives is shown to be linked to a lack of genuine turning from our sin and genuine trusting Jesus in your daily life. Folks, my prayer today is that our time together would first help you and I to understand what it means to be born again, and that as a result, it will encourage us to be in unity with God, to be active in sharing our faith, to be faithful in upholding the gospel, and to be supportive in our church's initiatives to reach out in evangelism. So we're going to try and tackle John chapter 3 this morning. I must say, I think I bit off a little more than I can chew in our allotted time, but we're going to go for it. And John chapter 3, I'm going to read that for us now. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This is before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Our first point this morning is, here's what it means to be born again. So here we encounter Nicodemus leaving at night to find Jesus. Now what a wonderful thought to think about this man walking in night's darkness on a journey where he will meet the light. The light, that is, that John has been so consistent in proclaiming in his writings. Jesus, the light of the world. Now, let me tell you what we know about Nicodemus is he was a very wealthy man. He came with Joseph of Arimathea to embalm the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, and he brought about 100 pounds of costly spices. We also know, according to verse 1, that he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees numbered about 6,000 men who dedicated their entire life to keeping the codified law. I will explain more in a moment. Finally, we also learn that he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was one of the 70 Sanhedrin. Now, regarding the Pharisees, they recognized the first 5 books of the Old Testament, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. They understood that these were God's laws given to man. Now, the scribes had sought to interpret these first 5 books and to codify, or rather, interpret the law. This is referred to as the Mishnah. Now, for example, the law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But in the Mishnah, there were 24 chapters written to qualify that one specific law of what it means and what all the limitations are. Now, on top of the Mishnah, the Jews also have the Talmud, which is basically a commentary on the Mishnah. For example, in the Babylonian Talmud, the explanation of the Sabbath law is 156 double folio pages long. Now, this is where the Pharisees came in. The Pharisees were looked at as the highest standard of Jews. They were the group known as the Chabura, or the Brotherhood. And they entered this brotherhood by taking an oath in front of 3 witnesses that they would spend their entire life observing every detail of the scribal law. So when it came to the issue of good works and religious efforts, these men were the ultimate examples. And Nicodemus was one of these highly religious men. Now, certainly every Jew was concerned about keeping the law, but a Pharisee's entire life focus was to keep the law in every perfected detail, at the highest standards, no matter how extreme the application was, no matter how lavish in detail or how laborious in effort it required. Now, this wealthy man, Nicodemus, was not only a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men who, alongside the high priest, ruled over Israel. Now, of course, at this time, they were still under Rome's thumb, but nonetheless, they still had an incredible amount of power. The Sanhedrin had religious jurisdiction over every single Jew in the world. And one of their main duties was to examine and then to appropriately deal with anyone suspected of being a false teacher or of breaking any of God's laws. Now, if anyone could be made righteous by their money, by their religious observances, or by their earthly power, it was Nicodemus. This man flourished in every one of those areas. But here's the point. We can never become born again by the efforts of the flesh, because becoming born again is about a spiritual birth. Every effort or every qualification of the flesh or any human work is invalid to bring about a spirit-filled life within us. Now, when Nicodemus finds Jesus, he professes that he believes that he is a teacher sent from God. Now, this seems like a nice statement of faith, but it's terribly lacking because Jesus is much more than a godly or good teacher. We will learn more in John's gospel that Jesus is God. See, anything short of this conclusion reveals a major misunderstanding in whom Jesus truly is. In verse 3, Jesus replies as a declaration, which is now the issue facing Nicodemus. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." I find it interesting that Jesus didn't delay with Nicodemus. He got right to the point. Again, if there was anyone who had it all together, religiously speaking, it would have been the Pharisees. If there was anyone who would have done well under Roman rule, it would have been the rich and those with Greek names like Nicodemus. If there was anyone who had power and purpose and influence, it was the Sanhedrin. If there was anyone who didn't need to be born again and who could rely on their own righteousness or efforts for salvation, it was this Jew, Nicodemus. And Jesus went right to the heart of the issue. You, sir, need to be reborn. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus would have shattered the Jewish assumption that their racial identity or their physical birth assured them a place in God's kingdom. It was taught widely among the Jews that since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven. In fact, some rabbis even taught that Abraham stood watch at the gate of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered in there. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus now that his bloodline nor his efforts could credit him salvation, a teaching that many people are still thoroughly confused about. A prosperous and well-respected Jew like Nicodemus would have been shocked to realize that Jesus required him to be born again. To learn that something else was needed in his life, something that he didn't yet have. He had everything, and yet he didn't. It's interesting that the ancient Greek word translated again, it's the Greek word anothen, is commonly translated from above, depends on the context. Yes, Jesus was sharing with Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, born from above, that there was a new birth required for his salvation, something that would be offered directly from God's efforts. See, folks, becoming born again is not about an evangelical theological mindset combined with genuine human effort. That's not what it's about. It's rather about personally identifying with Jesus, who came from above as the Savior. Now, here was Nicodemus' struggle according to our text. He didn't understand how a man could be born again if he had no power to make himself born again. Nicodemus didn't understand how a person would accomplish this task. It's like he's going to Jesus and said, tell me what to do. Give me the list. I'm used to lists. We have 613 laws that we go after. Tell me the list. Tell me just what steps. Once again, if Nicodemus couldn't do it as a wealthy man, as an observant Pharisee, as a powerful member of the Sanhedrin, if he could not earn his salvation, then what did this mean for the rest of the world? What does this mean for you and I? But this was exactly the point that Jesus was shockingly emphasizing. Jesus was now about to teach him that only God can accomplish the work of rebirthing people with a new born again life, that no man could accomplish the task. There wasn't a to-do list, so to speak. No one could accomplish the task of saving themselves and therefore assuring their place in heaven, because salvation is solely rooted as coming from God. It relies on His grace and His grace alone. That is another non-negotiable tenet of our faith. So we get the answer here to more of the confusion from that survey in my opening words. There is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. Only He can save us, for we are spiritually bankrupt without Him. We are without any righteousness. We are walking, like Nicodemus that night, in total darkness. We are without the light if we are without Jesus. Jesus was teaching Nicodemus a lesson that is at the heart of the church's call to evangelism. If Nicodemus couldn't earn his salvation, then no one can. Hence the need for a Savior, for God to intervene. Oh, what great news that is. I wasn't born as a Pharisee or part of the Sanhedrin or rich or able to do anything which this world will go. Look at that highly religious man. He must earn his salvation. This, folks, is great news. Nicodemus was learning that there was something missing, though. Something that was actually the foundational basis for his salvation. And he was learning that what he didn't need was more religious training. He didn't need some amendments to his theology. He didn't need to try harder to become more acceptable to God. He rather needed to first start with the confession that he couldn't save himself. He needs to embrace the fact that unless God intervened, there was no hope for him. You know what? That's the best place to be. When you are absolutely convinced that it's God's intervention that is needed in your life, and that all your money, all your efforts, all your influence can't complete you, nor can it gain you eternal purpose or spiritual fullness. That's when we are in a good place. What a wonderful place, indeed, to be in constant need for Jesus, to recognize that, to profess that we are a lost and hopeless people apart from Him, to understand and embrace our complete desperation for Jesus' eternal provisions, the amazing grace of His saving work. Is that your confession? Complete desperation for Jesus. This, folks, is the shocking offer that is available to the world. This is the offer that we are to share with evangelistic focus. It's an offer from God to personally put our faith in His only begotten Son, Jesus, and to therefore become born again by God's efforts, rooted not in our flesh, but rooted in His Spirit, to be born from above, to be rebirthed through a relationship with Jesus, because only He qualifies as sinless and righteous. He is the Savior we need. So to be born again isn't just a theological term. It's not just a reflection of some evangelical theology. And certainly we've learned that it's not about our efforts, but it means that we have personally responded in faith. We have taken hold of God's offer through Jesus to become his new creation. A born-again person is not defined as an outstanding example of religiosity who is working oh so hard and pursuing Christian values, but rather they are the one in unity with the Holy Spirit through personally responding to God's grace in Jesus for their very own specific life. It means that we've come to personally know, that we've come to testify that Jesus is the Son of God who shed his blood on the cross, who victoriously rose again from the grave for me. That my spiritual status is now born from above, rebirth through faith in Jesus' glorious sacrificial work for my life. Be mindful that we can't bring about true spirituality in our lives because the physical can't birth the spiritual. We need God's Holy Spirit to be recognizing Jesus leading for us each day. How shocking that the outstanding example of Nicodemus, that, you know, this guy would have been a shining example like the disciple Judas, but he was in need of a great spiritual awakening. Are there perhaps many in our churches that are in need of a great spiritual awakening? Maybe they've been deacons, maybe they've been pastors, maybe they've been elders. But are there many in need of a great spiritual awakening? Jesus was calling him to not look at himself, meaning to Nicodemus not to look at himself, but to heed the direction of the Holy Spirit, to not simply embrace a theology, but to embrace Jesus as much more than just a good teacher sent from God, but to recognize him as God's only begotten Son, the Son who would soon endure the cross, who would rise again and gift us salvation and give us a new Holy Spirit-rooted life. Our second point this morning, let's be found looking at Jesus in faith. Now, it's safe to say that Nicodemus is very confused. He's having a hard time understanding this radical new truth and concept, this idea that he needs to be born again. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You know, I love how Jesus now uses an event of history to proclaim a truth for today. See, we'll get to it in a minute, but Nicodemus needed to understand his sin. And as a rich, powerful, influential religious man, he was struggling with that. But I find it absolutely fascinating how Jesus uses here an event of history to proclaim a truth for today. You know, my prayer each week, when typically on my drive here, is that the Holy Spirit would use the events of history as we study the Bible together each week to make an impact on your life and my life this very day. Now, Jesus reveals here that to Nicodemus, he reveals a foreshadowing of the Messiah's purpose through the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now hold on. This seems a little bit kind of like this, perhaps confusing. How can the serpent of Numbers 21 be a picture of the holy Jesus we need to be looking to in faith and to not become a religious people, but rather a born-again people? Well, we'll get there in a minute. I'll explain that for you. But let me refresh your memory of what happened from a historical perspective in Numbers 21. We read in Numbers 21 that some of the Israelites, they were losing their patience. They were losing their patience listening to God, and they also began to speak against him. Although I'm sure they didn't see it that way because they figured their complaints were valid. They figured that they had properly discerned the situation before them. They were also now guilty of a bad attitude and prideful arrogance towards their leadership, Moses. But of course, they wouldn't have seen it this way either, and rather thought their leader was the one with the problem, because they deemed him guilty of poor leadership and bad decision-making. They claimed that Moses needed to start acting more godly. In either case, they were not only blinded and inaccurate, it was themselves who ended up coming under God's judgment for their attitude towards him and attitude towards Moses, whom God had appointed. In verse 6, as a result of their blinding, prideful hearts, their wrongfully discerned judgmental attitudes, and their verbally complaining mouths, remember, they had just been found pointing fingers, blaming for a lack of appropriate food and water, and they were accusing that they weren't being treated fairly as Israelites. They were being left for dead in that desert. None of it was true, however, because Israel was rather being disciplined by God for their lack of listening to him and lack of heart-rooted submission to Moses' leadership. And the other side of the coin is that God was still faithfully loving them through it all. But yes, these unwanted circumstances that they were facing, they wanted out of it. Remember back in the text, they even thought, let's just go back to Egypt. I don't like this place we're in. Let's go back to Egypt under the evils of Pharaoh. What a place God's people were in. The truth of the matter is that the people had drawn misinformed conclusions. They had jumped to wrong assumptions and even accusations. They were now highly emotional and very inappropriate in their responses. So here's now what happened as a result of their rebellions, which of course they didn't even think applied to them in this text. God sends venomous snakes among them. This has to be one of the strangest historical lessons here in the Gospels. We then read, they bit the people and many Israelites died. Then after this needed wake-up call of judgment and major crisis in their lives, we read this. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. How strange is this event? People are not happy with the hardships God has allowed them to endure. Yes, these are God's very own chosen people. And they are also now turning on their leadership with accusations and complaints that they are wrongfully convinced are valid. And they end up needing snake bites sent from God in order to wake up. And so ironically, they turn to Moses for help, when just a moment ago they would have traded him for a glass of water and a fresh biscuit. The drama here in John 3, pointing to Numbers 21, is certainly intense. The relational intention is certainly intense. The emotional turmoil is certainly intense. So as God sends snakes into their camp, and many people are dying from the poisonous bites, here's what's amazing. Here's what Jesus is specifically teaching Nicodemus with a very specific reference to this text. See, in the face of now having to encounter God's righteous judgment or his holy wrath, God had made a provision available to those he was now holding accountable for their actions. In verse 8, God instructed his servant Moses to make a serpent of brass, to put it on a pole, and to set it up in the middle of the camp. Again, this has to be some of the strangest instructions we read from God. This just seems like, what is he thinking? I don't understand. Why that? Then God arranged it that if someone who was bitten by a snake, remember the snake came from his judgment, if someone who was bitten by a snake looked up to the pole, they were healed. You know, all the people had to do was to step out in faith and turn towards that pole that God had made a provision of. And those who didn't perish. Sadly, at the same time as people were being saved, there were people who refused to look at the pole. The text clarifies that people did indeed die. They did indeed suffer the full effects of the poison that they rightfully deserved due to their sinful behavior. But again, they saw it differently. But God knew otherwise. Those that wouldn't in faith turned to God's provisional answer, whom rather continued to point their fingers at God and disrespect Moses, they suffered and they died. Wow. You know, this historical event right here in John 3 has much to teach me and you. The applications are very valid for this very day we are gathered. See, in Scripture, brass is always the metal that is symbolic of judgment. It's made of passing through the fire. The serpent is always symbolic in Scripture of sin. So the brass serpent on the pole was symbolic that God had judged their sins. See, prophetically speaking, there was a foreshadowing taking place here that when anyone chose to look at the pole and to acknowledge God's rightful judgment upon their life, this is something Nicodemus, he wasn't there yet. To recognize that as a rich man, as a Pharisee, as a part of the Sanhedrin, you mean God's righteous judgments to be upon me? There needs to be some other provision made for me? He was getting there, we hope, we pray, we trust. But this was quite a shocker for him. How then were they healed? Well, simply as a result of faith in God's offer. God said if they did it, then they would be healed. They were called to turn in faith to God's provision, and God would do the rest. See, Nicodemus was looking for his list, and yet he didn't understand yet. No, Jesus had his own list of what he was going to do to accomplish our salvation. But yes, this would take the swallowing of Nicodemus's pride. For those in Numbers 21, it would take the pointing of their fingers back itself and stop pointing at Moses. And for both, it would take the surrendering of attitudes and to grasp the focal point and lesson that they were to stop in their rebellion. They were to stop in their selfishness. They were to, in humble obedience, turn to God for the healing they much needed. Now, we can only imagine that there were some intellects in the camps in number 21 who thought this idea was crazy. This idea is foolish. You could imagine there were some rebels who thought that they could find another way to be healed. There's got to be another way to be healed, right? Another means of salvation, we would say, in our application this morning. Certainly that's a common in our day and age. Certainly there would have been some who were scoffers, who were just upset about the whole situation. They were in disagreement with, why would God allow this to happen? Why would God send snakes to us, his people? Some still upset with their leadership, Moses, disagreeing with how he's handled things. Yes, there were people who would have been convulsing on the ground from the poison as someone else next to them is shouting, look, you don't have to suffer. You can be freed from the poison in your body. You can be healed. Just look to God's offer. Look to the pole for help. You know, this is to be symbolic of the church sharing the gospel with the world around them. Yes, many will say no. They will scoff. They will call you uneducated. They'll call you a fool. Should it stop us from saying, you don't have to die, sir. God has made provisions for you. You can be healed. But some wouldn't do it. They wouldn't acknowledge their sin. They wouldn't in faith take God's offer to be healed of the poison working its way through their veins. We can only imagine such people saying, I'm not looking to that ridiculous pole you're talking about. I'm not looking to that cross that you point me back to a couple thousand years. Get over yourself. It doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. It won't work. And why would God so cruelly send snakes anyway and allow such evils to exist in this world? What kind of God is that? You ever had somebody say that to you as you've shared your faith with them? I have. What kind of God would I want to serve anyway? Look at what he has allowed to happen in this world. They're very confused, very hurt. They blame God for the sins that us as mankind have done. Perhaps some were also there in Numbers 21 saying, I'm just so done with Moses. I'm not going to surrender my bad attitude. I'm not going to acknowledge any of my wrongs. This is his fault. We are in this current mess because of his ridiculous poor leadership. We need a better leader. And overall, life just ain't fair. And yes, that was the fate for some people. They refused to look up. They unnecessarily died. You hear that? They unnecessarily died in God's holy wrath. They became food for vultures. Their lack of humility, their arrogant opinions, their disrespectful assumptions destroyed them. Now, the exact same situation is happening today all over the world, both good and bad. You know, praise God that there are people turning to faith in Jesus and being saved. That should excite us to know that, yes, we will get opposition when we evangelize. Guess what, though? Some people are going to be won for the Lord. So how dare we say, well, I don't want to get shouted at or I don't want to be called a fool. Why not? For someone's life, you can't go through that. For someone's eternal life, I can't take one for the team and go, okay, well, that didn't feel good, but hey, after the first 10 who told me where to go and how to get there, someone had a great conversation. I was able to share Jesus with them. Praise God that there are those being saved. You know, we as a church need to be much more active in evangelism. Now, I know that often the best way to do that is personally, but nonetheless, we're to do that corporately as well. But yes, sadly, there are also people refusing still this very day to acknowledge their sin, refusing to admit that they deserve God's wrath, because overall, I'm a pretty nice person, and I try to be good to others, and we still find people blaming God or perhaps others for the poisons and hardships in their lives who just will not humbly look to Jesus for healing. They will not look to the cross and gain the healing they need. You know, the application here can be from multiple angles. The foregoing of healing in regards to salvation for unbelievers, or the foregoing of healing in regards to the believer in the midst of a crisis. Still this very day, as unbelievers are resisting the gospel, foregoing God's provisions, there are also believers amidst our churches who are not in a good place. They're harboring such things as an arrogant spirit that won't admit personal ownership, like Nicodemus. Perhaps they figure they aren't the problem, it's Moses who's the problem. Perhaps some among us even have bad attitudes towards others who are horrible at being godly. Some may even have become disappointed and accusatory of God. We certainly see that in Numbers 21. Why has God allowed this difficult hardship or crisis in my life? And so for whatever reasons, just like back in Numbers 21, we are still seeing people perish. People perish every time they do not look to Jesus. Unbelievers perishing unto eternity, and believers foregoing the healing work of Jesus in their current situation. And notice that the people in Numbers 21, notice that they were healed or saved not by doing anything. See, again, it wasn't a list that Nicodemus was so used to. Show me the list. Show me the commentary on the list and show me the commentary on the commentary on the list. Like, come on, let's just get it all out and show me what I got to do. There was no list. How were they saved? How were they healed? By simply getting over themselves and deciding to look to God's provisions. These people were encouraged to trust that something as simple as responding to God's offer to help them would be sufficient enough to save them. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So if we must have a list, although the lists aren't appropriate, turn to God. That's your list, quote unquote, but it's not really a list, is it? There was a big question that faced the Israelites going through a very difficult time, which is what Jesus was using to teach Nicodemus his need to understand his sin and need for a Savior. The big question for those in Numbers 21 is, would God find them ripe for his healing? Would he find them cooperative in correction? Or would he find them ripe for judgment, deceptively resisting ownership of their bad attitudes, their prideful, disrespectful hearts, and their poor treatment of their leader Moses? Well, what's the answer? How did God find them? Well, the answer is that both happened. Some were saved. Some perished. You know, I think this begs a question. Are there any sinful poisons among us in our own personal lives that are not being dealt with or perhaps properly owned as we walk around in waywardness and we forgo the healing that is available to us? See, the people in Numbers 21, their immediate ancestors, had already been through so much. They had seen the hand of God at work back to their time from exiting Egypt, and now they had become an unhealthy people. Now get this, how did they become an unhealthy people in that desert? Well, you can't blame Pharaoh now, can you? He's no longer around. Pharaoh's back hundreds of miles the other way. So it wasn't Pharaoh's efforts or Pharaoh's influence that had brought them to a place of unhealthiness now. It was their own pride. It was their jumping to false and accusatory conclusions towards God and towards Moses. They were so convinced that they were 100% right, but they were so wrong. God had to radically shake up their lives to show them just how blind, just how unhealthy they had become, just how disunified with them they had become. But it's not my fault, right? It's everybody else's fault. You know, let's not forgo the application here for us as believers. You know, let's remember these people in Numbers 21, they're not the unbelieving community. We're talking about Israel, God's people, God's own beloved people. They are the ones here whom Jesus is using as an example to Nicodemus. They are the ones who needed much correction and to understand their much need for healing. Now let's quickly look at a couple more key words before we get to our last point and wrap things up. And it's actually really challenging to cover this entire chapter in one sermon. But there's a few parts I really don't want to skip, and this is one of them. I don't want to skip this next part because it gives foundational credence to our faith. It's evidence for the validity in looking to Jesus. See, after all, if we hear the call to look to Jesus and yet we don't understand why he qualifies, then we're really missing the point. Again, looking back to one of our key verses this morning, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, the word must is a major focal point because if it doesn't happen, then the results won't happen. That's what must means. It must. If not, then it doesn't work. Meaning the whole offer is void if the must is missing. See, Jesus was explaining that without the Son of Man, another term for Jesus all throughout the scriptures, then the offer to be born again and the result of becoming healed from our sin won't take place. It won't happen. Now, again, what specifically must happen to the Son of Man? We read, he must be lifted up. Now, this is where you want to make sure the person next to you isn't playing Tetris on their phone and is going to hang in there a few more minutes. Lifted up is a term about Jesus in John 12:32. We'll get there eventually. In reference to his crucifixion. And also of Jesus in Acts 2:33 to refer to Jesus' ascension. Folks, if Jesus had never been lifted up to the cross and then lifted up from the grave, then his offer would have been void. But Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up at the cross. He came back to life from the grave, and he was even lifted up at his ascension to prepare an eternal home for his believers. Jesus is truly our valid healer. His medicine for our poisonous sin condition is able to save us. And take note that John then points out the most famous John 3:16 and the surrounding verses that there is no need for anyone to perish. If a person perishes, and many are perishing, just like people did in Numbers 21, it's because they refused to admit their own sins and to look to Jesus in faith and be healed, be saved. So whether we are talking about the issue of salvation being offered to unbelievers or the issue of our own spiritual health as the people of God in unity with him, the offer of Jesus' healing is being offered. It applies to each one of us, no matter where we're at or what we're going through. Thirdly and lastly this morning and shortly, number 3, receive joy as Jesus increases in your life while you decrease. As the chapter comes to an end, we get an update of what's going on with John the Baptist. John's disciples, they seem bothered, perhaps alarmed, that Jesus was gaining followers and that less people were now coming to John. But John wasn't only not bothered, but he knew his proper place and purpose. For example, he says in verse 29 and 30, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The purpose of the friend is to assist in bringing the two people together. It's about the church and Jesus. It's not about a pastor. It's not about a particular congregation. It's not about a particular individual, nor about anything other than Jesus and his bride. And John the Baptist testifies here that he knows the joy of lifting Jesus up while practicing stepping aside to the sidelines. Purposefully, intentionally, taking the focus off of ourselves and onto the entire body and Jesus himself. You know, it's always a sign of a healthy congregation or a healthy person when we are more focused on what is best for others than we are for our own self. So question, as we close this morning, do you need more joy in your life? Well, I think we see here from John the Baptist the example and the application to step aside. Step aside. Be found bringing glory to Jesus and attention to him, and you will also have your joy increase. We're invited to taste the joy that John is talking about by decreasing self. Do you need more joy? Do you need more completeness? In short, stop being self-focused. Let's practice how to bless others, to put their needs first, and to throw off the disunity of comparison. You notice that? It's kind of like an us and them thing. Jesus has his group over there, and we have our group over here. No, we have the bride of Christ, and we have unbelievers. It's not an us and them thing. You know, one of the churches we attended recently prays each week for another church here in Abbotsford. I just thought that was absolutely awesome. I was so glad to witness their wonderful example. Let's be a church that blesses one another. Let's be a church that speaks words of love over our leadership, who walks in humble submission, who rejoices with the other parts of Christ's body in this entire city, whom tastes the joy of more of Jesus and less of me. More of Jesus, less of me. Would you bow your heads with me as I pray? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your always timely word in every respect, that you have plans and purposes for us, and you know what you want this church to hear, and you know what we will walk through in the following chapters of your plan. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. And Lord, we know it's not always easy. We understand fully that your people walking through that wilderness, that was a real tough go, and they learned some pretty intense lessons, and some didn't learn the lessons. So Lord, I pray that we would indeed be a people who learns and hears what you want to do in and through us, and for your glory's sake. And Lord, if there are anybody here this morning that is looking for a new beginning right now, perhaps their sin, or perhaps their blinding pride, or a bad attitude towards someone in their life has been poisoning them, I pray, Lord, that they will turn to you in a fresh way today, that they will choose that new beginning this very day. Lord, maybe there's some that have come to admit that there's a struggle they recognize in struggling to decrease focus on themselves. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, allow them to taste the joy of blessing others and focusing on you. Lord, I know that for all of us, I'm sure it's true that we need more of your healing, more of your freedom, more of your joy and completeness in our lives. So I pray for us as an entire congregation that we would be committed to looking to you, Jesus. Be looking to you, more of you and less of us. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.